We're continuing with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. We're examining the law of God in covenantal context. We're looking at the definition of the law and its purpose as it was developed within the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism. This is sermon number 8. We're continuing with our topic, Christonomy in covenantal context. Christonomy meaning Christ's law. And this is part 3 that we are continuing with. Our text for this series is Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 through 11. If you would, read with me, please. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have once again to come to examine this topic, to study out the teaching of thy word, to carefully consider all that is to be put properly in place, that God, we would honor you in doing that which is only because of your grace and your grace alone, our redemption, the building of thy kingdom. We ask, O God, as we seek to advance the truth, the kingdom, and the grace that you have given to us, that you would be with us. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's most precious and holy name, amen. We are continuing to develop our understanding concerning the nature of God's law as it affects us under the New Testament administration of the covenant, that covenant of God's grace, the covenant that we know in prehistory as the covenant of redemption, but in time and space where it is expressed to us, even in that of the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, it is the covenant of God's grace that is given to us. First, in the garden, a covenant of works. But after the fall, it is the promise of the redemption that God hath planned from the foundation of the world. That is, before the world came into existence, in the eternal thought of God. Therefore, we're continuing to direct our attention now, as we have been for 2 Lord's Day, looking at Christ's teaching concerning an understanding of biblical law, how he perceived law, how he admonishes us to the law, to look at what is Christ's covenantal role in relationship to this law, to understand how that it is Christ's law, and the affirmation or denial by the history of the church concerning the law of Christ as it is taught in the redemptive purposes of God by our Savior himself. Well, if you will, let us move on to our sermon subject. And let us, for a moment, just review the context of how we have developed up to this point, our understanding of Christ's law. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ clearly authorizes God's law in his first major discourse, we said, on the Sermon on the Mount, which you can find that sermon in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. In particular, we find in Matthew 5, 13 through 15, our Lord addresses the right understanding of the law of God in the new administration of the covenant of grace as expressed in New Testament understanding. If you will, let us read from Matthew 5, 13 through 15. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Two things quickly. Just want to make sure you understand. This differs from Lutheran theology. We believe good works are essential in salvation, not in acceptance with God, but having demonstrated that we have received acceptance by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It results in the fruit of the Spirit, which are those good works ordained for us, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, the purpose of which is to glorify our Father in heaven. That is how the Puritan and the Reformers understood this teaching. Now he goes on to verse 17. Do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, having begun in Matthew chapter 5, let us continue by further noting that our Lord teaches us that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law till all is accomplished. The phrase, the smallest letter, or if you will, the smallest stroke, is a reference to the smallest Hebrew letter, the iota, which looks like our letter I, and the ornamental strokes on the letters of the Hebrew alphabet itself. We might say, for example, this is like dotting your I's and crossing your T's. The little things that we put within the use of our writing in order to ensure that there is clarity. The Hebrews were big on this. The law must be understood. Every aspect of the law, from the smallest to the largest, are all important. There are not secondary means here. That is to say, well, you know, the smaller things of the law are not important. It's just the big things. But my friends, with God, the small is as important as the large. Unlike man, who is inconsistent, God is consistent. His emphasis is the same, whether it is large or small. Now, what Christ is concerned in this text is that God's moral law in its totality is being promoted by Christ Himself in all of its proper applications to life. And even some of those smaller things have important implications. implications. But you'll find when we violate small things, we incrementally grow to larger violations because we harden our heart. We desensitize ourselves to realizing the nature of God's law and how it affects us in our life as we walk for Him. One of the reasons that we are commanded to flee from temptations and from sin in our life. The more that we involve ourselves in sin, the more we are constantly put in a position in which we cannot but continue to incrementally become more involved in sin each and every transgression until we are totally engulfed in sin in our life. But those usually begin with the smaller part of God's law, with the small violations, as it were. Oh, well, this one part, this small thing, is not a big issue. But it is. It is those things which are small that eventually give way to the large. And we don't think about that. We minimalize, because that's what we do as sinners. Now, to have idolatry in our life, that's horrible. But he talks about wrath and anger and all of these little things, as it were, that we find daily creeping up in our life. You don't find as Christians idolatry as something you want to go out and commit. I will worship a foreign god. But many who have professed faith in Christ, beginning with the small things of the law of God, as they incrementally work themselves up to greater transgressions, will eventually find themselves with a false god, a false idol. So all of its proper applications of life are very essential to us in our Christian walk of life. Note, if you will, the use of the word one before the smallest letter and also before the word stroke. Because what it does is it creates an emphasis on the non-changeableness of the law of God. There are no exceptions to the rules. God does not give us exemptions. Well, I want you to at least free idolatry. You know, as far as this other stuff, well, the little things, yeah, I'll grant you exceptions. Now, we're not minimalizing grace. We're not minimalizing God's grace and forgiveness. But we also are not allowed to use that as a means for sin. God is consistent. Not one of the smallest letters, not one stroke will be allowed to have an exception. They do not change. They are consistent. The small is as important as the large in the law of God. Not even one of the smallest letters, nor one of the smallest strokes on a letter. Therefore, he states that this will be so until all is accomplished. In other words, this isn't something that is temporary. This is for us in our time of history, in the time that is under the New Testament administration. We may literally, if you will, translate this until all things are accomplished in God's purposes of redemption. This section of our verse rightfully parallels and gives emphasis to the previous section, which states in this verse that until heaven and earth passes away, until heaven and earth pass away, all these things shall be accomplished. Not before the consummation of history. God will bring these things, which is why not one stroke, not one letter will be changed. They're changeless. They are absolutely changeless. In other words, we know that until the consummation of history, the law of God applies across the board to us, whether it is little or whether it is large. We are bound to develop our sensitivities to such violations. To lay stress upon this emphasis, our Lord then reiterates what He has just declared by continuing or writing in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. You follow what He's saying? Before heaven and earth have passed away, all these things have got to be fulfilled. The law of God is consistent from the small to the greatest. It doesn't make any difference. There has to be whole consistency of living by the standard of God's righteousness that He has set for man in His moral law. Now He turns it and He explains how we are to understand our responsibility in teaching the law. Listen. Whosoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments says it does not matter. And so teaches others to do what? To do the very same thing. It doesn't matter. You don't have to live by that. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, even the smallest parts of the law, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The phrase here, one of the least of these commandments, reaffirms the emphasis of this smaller aspect of the law in order to show the binding significance of it. If the least things are so important, how much more also the larger things of the law of God? If we're bound to the minimal, are we not bound to that which is fully and rightfully set forth in its larger aspects and understanding? That being the case, we should not be surprised when our Lord further states, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments contradicts our Lord's teaching, as He has stated in verse 18. And is therefore he, rightfully being considered, is least in the kingdom of heaven. You find anyone, and I say that of all of those antinomian dispensationalists who have simply thrown out God's law completely. I'm talking true antinomians. Free from the law, O blessed condition, sin as I will, I still live in remission. That mentality, they are least in the kingdom of heaven. They have destroyed the work that God has given in His law for us. And we've lost the ability to season the culture and society we live in. We are not, let's again make it very clear, we are not talking about redemption through works or human meritorious effort. Not at all. We're talking about redemption by the grace of God through the work of Christ alone, through the gift of faith by the Holy Spirit as that instrument that brings us with acceptance through the imputed righteousness of Christ before God, and we are therefore counted as pardoned from our sin. Adopted into the family of God. Legally, we've been brought within His family. We are sons of the living God. You did not do anything to merit that. But He who has been granted through grace those certain blessings of salvation has also been obligated to live by the standard of God's righteousness, just as the Son Himself has lived before His Father. As Christ came to fulfill the will of God, so we too are to fulfill the will of God. We are to worship Him rightly. We are to ensure that we do not transgress the law that He has given to man from the beginning. A part of His very constitutional nature. We've been restored free from that bondage into sin by which we were not able through our own ability to keep the law. The law became a schoolmaster showing us we have a need for redemption apart from ourselves because we cannot free ourselves from this bondage. And we stand condemned and cursed. But in the grace of God, we've been restored. But a part of the restoration and redemption is our sanctification. Our perseverance in the faith to those good works that we were ordained to walk in, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. Not by works of righteousness that you may do, but by the grace of God in us and Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Wherein now we are, having been freed from the bondage of sin, we are now in bondage to Christ and obligated to live and obey the will of God as His children. This condemnation of Christ's view of the law of God, or if you like, Christonomy, that is, Christ's law, impacts any person's status in the kingdom which our Lord Jesus came to establish here on earth, in and through the incarnation. Let us not forget that John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, stated in Matthew 11, 10 through 11, "For this is He," referring to Christ, "of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among these born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John came upon the scene preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his message. Christ has come. He's come to do what was required according to the ordination of God in redemption through Christ. To go to the cross. To fulfill the will of God. To do what the first Adam could not do, that he, the second Adam, as Romans 5 says, would do on our behalf. How can it be anything other than understanding the right nature of Christ and why he would condemn anyone who would say, if you teach against the law of God? You see, teaching against the law of God is to teach against Christ, and to teach against Christ is to teach against the law of God. You must understand their rightful places in the covenant of God and how they were intended to be used. Thus, when Jesus begins his ministry, not long after John the Baptist, he himself also preaches this same message of the nearness of the kingdom and therefore urges repentance to his hearers. Repent, he says in Matthew 4:17, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is breaking upon you. Our Lord later instructs his disciples to preach the very same message concerning the kingdom in Matthew 10:7. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Further, we should not forget that our Lord Jesus identifies John as the last of the Old Testament prophets, the last of the old covenantal representatives. And there is a transition coming. And the reality of the Old Testament shadows and copies are going to be fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, those who would follow our Lord Jesus begin entrance into that kingdom of heaven, which is under the new covenant administration, because that's what Christ came to establish. That's his purpose. Matthew 11:11-12. Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke himself states it in this way, in chapter 16 and verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. What is changing? The administration of the covenant. What is the substance? It has always been Christ. It has always been the promise of the mediator, of he who would come to restore, to redeem. But a part of that is the work of the kingdom of God's law, how we are to live. Oh, the law of God. When you have that basic premise of the morality of the law, has many things added to it in the area of worship or ceremony, and of the civil. But they are derived from the principles of the morality of God's law, as we've seen them given in the 10 words of the tablets of stone, the 10 commandments of God. It is with this understanding of Christ's view of the law and its validity and its importance in his kingdom, because that's the message he's preaching and he's wanting them to understand. Do not forsake what God has commanded of us. We have come to do his will, to fulfill what he has desired of us. I have come to be the sacrifice that you can be restored and are able, through the grace that God has given you, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to not only be declared sanctified, but to progress in the perseverance of your faith, fulfilling your obedience and glorifying our Heavenly Father. Thus, our Lord denounces any and all falsehoods that are propagated about the law. Any, especially, falsehoods that adhere to the Jewish oral interpretation of their traditions, rather than the faithful exposition of Holy Scripture. Oh, the Jews weren't teaching the theology of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't teaching the law of God any longer. They were teaching their oral traditions, held them as high as the law of God. But the traditions violated the law. The question really wasn't, how do we violate the law? The question was, how do we get around the law? How do we sin without being condemned? Oh, believe me, they were creative. You could take a goy, a Gentile, and you could take him out, and if you shot him with 18 arrows, but you did not kill him, if he could crawl to his home, pull out all the arrows, and put on healing salve, it becomes his responsibility to save himself. And you're not guilty if he dies because he doesn't fulfill his obligation to crawl to his home and to do otherwise. I mean, they were just creative about how to get around the law of God. And that's what Christ is teaching again. He's in Israel. He hears them teaching the law, the so-called law, and it's not the law. Not at all. We'll see that in a moment. On a different note, though, in various additional writings, Christ's own commandments on the law of God might at first seem to suggest he is speaking against the law of God. That is not the case. It simply cannot be the case. And listen, this is the reason why. Consider several reasons here. First, Christ would not contradict his own teaching. In Matthew 5, our text, our Lord has forcibly asserted that he is not opposed to the moral law of God. Further, he asserted that it would continue in effect until the consummation of history. And therefore, anyone who claims to follow him and invalidates the least of the commandments will himself be deemed the least in his kingdom. It is hard to believe that our Lord would then brazenly contradict his own teachings. How could that be? He is the God-man. He speaks on behalf of the triune God, for he is the embodiment of the triune God here on earth. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. He can't contradict himself. That in itself is just foolishness. Secondly, our Lord Jesus would not contradict the basic morality that all men were given, being created in the image of God. Why would he teach the opposite of the purpose of God and the obligation God gave to man from the beginning to obey his will and to do what was commanded of him? How could that in any wise make any sense? And third, our Lord would not contradict biblical revelation. These things were written already. You have the whole history of the writing of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ is affirming its truthfulness and its obligations where they properly apply, especially in his kingdom. How could he contradict biblical revelation? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in essence. In knowledge, they are in total agreement, for they all think the same thing, because they are one God in three persons. They never get in an argument. They never have different thoughts. They never make suggestions to each other. It's one God in three persons. They are in total unity. So the Son cannot speak against the law of God. The Spirit does not speak against the Father and the Son, nor does the Father speak against the Son and the Spirit. Such poor theology has literally demonstrated why unqualified men should never be in the pulpits of our churches. You have those who believe the Son comes and he contradicts the Father, and he's brought a completely new teaching. And Jesus Christ is arguing in Matthew 5, it's not a new teaching. It's consistent from the old. The substance has never changed, nor the purposes of God have not changed. Then you got the Pentecostals who go, well, you know, the Father, did one thing in the Old Testament. The Son comes into the New Testament. But He promises the Spirit's going to come and we're going to get a whole new thing. It's always a progression, is it not? From the old, to the Father, to the Son, to the passing, to the Spirit. When the Scripture teaches just the opposite, none of them would contradict each other. At all. Sometimes we should stand amazed at the foolishness of what is passed off as biblical truth. Consider, if you will, what is laid out in the rest of Matthew 5, where often these verses are used to try to demonstrate a disregard for God's law. What we need to carefully consider is that Christ, in proper context, is actually contrasting that which is written over against that which the ancients told or were told. That is, He is contrasting God's Word with rabbinic tradition. This understanding is consistent with Christ's own teaching on Matthew 15 and verse 3, where He has stated, quote, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He's setting the teaching aright in Matthew 5. When Jesus refers to God's law in its true, undistorted sense, He declares, "It is written." Which is a reference to what? The Holy Scripture. It's the Holy Scripture that validates these things. Given through the inspiration by God through His Spirit. For example, Matthew 4:4. "But He answered and said, Is it written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God?" How much more plain can that get? It is written. Man must proceed according to the words that have come from God His own mouth, His revelation. Matthew 4:6-7. "And it is said to Him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." This is Satan speaking to Christ. "For it is written, He shall give you the angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear up you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Well, see, Satan can even quote Scripture. Jesus Christ says, yeah, but in the context of how you're using the verse, it's wrong. You're using it as a means to tempt me. And the Scripture says, "And it is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Just be careful when people say to you, "Well, I believe what the Scripture says." And the question is, and what do you think that is? Because Satan quotes Scripture all the time. Doesn't mean he's right. As a matter of fact, he quoted it right, but in the wrong context, and used it as a means to tempt Christ. Matthew 21, verse 13, "And He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That was recorded in Scripture. Mark 7:6, "He answered and He said to them, Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Luke 4:17, "And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written." Luke 10:26, "And He said to them, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" John 8:17, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." And in John 10:34, Jesus answered, said to them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, You are gods." What we have seen is what is written in the law is the true thing, not one's necessary interpretation that they have created, which was not right. And that's what he's contrasting. If you'll read through the rest of chapter 5 of Matthew. Further, Christ unequivocally teaches the law applicably, has great applicability. And that is when the Lord rebukes the Pharisees, because they're saying he's doing away with its applicability. And he's saying to them, you've applied it wrongly. He never confronts them for keeping even the smallest obligations of the law. Never once. But rather, he rebukes them for their failure in doing so while overlooking the weightier matters of the law. In Matthew 23:23, we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and ants to the common, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He always rebukes the Pharisees for what they have not done, for they're not having a proper, applicable understanding of the law of God. The Pharisees were constantly making void the law of God through their traditions. In Mark 7:9, he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Your tradition has become your law, not the law itself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ teaches that the law is the right service to man. In Matthew 7:12, he says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Is this not the golden rule of God's law in matters of social responsibility, as we should see it here from Scripture? "Therefore, if you treat men according to the standards of God's law, the law of God, you are treating them in that true, loving way that God has prescribed." Does not Christ teach that the law of God even defines the very true meaning of love? When he responds to the Jewish lawyer in Matthew 22, if you will, verses 36 through 40, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the prophets." True love is obeying God. True love is obeying God in your relationship between men, between one another. Love, which surpasses even faith and hope, is not a feeling, my friends. It's not a nondescript type of action. It's not the concept that Hollywood puts in place, sensationalism. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is the obedient action by men guided by the structures of God's law. You remember what Paul said in Romans 13:10? "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." When one loves someone, they don't do what? They don't violate the law of God toward them. When you love God, what do? You don't violate the law. Not from the least to the greatest. How does Christ demonstrate His love? He keeps the law of God toward God on our behalf. Our federal representative. He's demonstrated this is the will of God. I have fulfilled the will of God. I have brought redemption to the elect when they have been renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. One of the things that comes a part of that regenerating work is the desire to fulfill the will of God in loving God and in loving our fellow man. How is that demonstrated? By keeping God's law toward them. You don't violate the law of God towards God or toward your fellow man. That's not in order that you might be saved, as if it was some meritorious work, but because you are saved by the grace of God. True love does that. It obeys the law of God. It obeys the law of God in our relationship of the first tablet to God, and in the second tablet in our relationship to our fellow man. As Christ has put a great emphasis in the teaching of the necessity of keeping God's law. For you see, God's law is Christ's law, and Christ's law is the law of God. We've already looked at the proper uses, but now we're seeing the heart of why. And that understanding, Christ is very carefully laying out His argument. It's not the traditions of the Jews, of those who have taught of old. Did they not say, the ancients? Well, the problem was they were saying one thing, the law of God was saying something else. You are bound to the law. I'm not teaching against God's law. I'm teaching against the traditions of the Jews. I've come to teach you to the law of God rightly. I've come to be able to restore you to a right relationship with God. Because I will keep His law, and in my righteousness it will be imputed on your behalf, on your account for you, that you too in me shall stand right with God through the regenerating power of the Spirit, having been forgiven of sin, placed in the family of God, and now put upon that path to walk in holiness and righteousness all the days of your life. How will that be expressed? How do you know if I love you and you love me? How do I know you love God? There's only one way you can know that. You keep the teaching of Christ. And the teaching of Christ is so well expressed. It is in the fact that we love. And when we love, we are keeping Christ's law toward God and toward our fellow man. And therefore, we are not violating the moral law of God in any way. The moral law of God says you don't go over to your next door neighbor and shoot him. Of course you don't. That's violating the law of God. But in keeping the law of God, if he comes over to shoot you, you do shoot him. It's real simple. We're going to see that. The right understanding are the things required of us, of what we cannot do, and those things which we are required to do in the law. We'll see that as we go and examine each of the commandments. And true love is not only us as Christians loving God by keeping His law toward Him, it is our keeping of the law of God toward our fellow man. Not in that sense of the way the modern world says love. Oh, all we need to do is love them. Last week, I went and listened to Jorgen Moltmann, professor emeritus, 90 years old, systematic theology from Tübingen University in Germany. I sat and laughed almost through half of it, but not out loud, because I was surrounded by unregenerate Methodists all over the place who thought he was great. And he said, you know what we need to do, terrorist? We need to learn how to treat them, because what their problem is they don't love life. We love life. We need to teach them to love life. He didn't say anything about the unborn child because he's pro-feminist. Maybe he needs to learn to love life. Because I'd say he doesn't have a love of life. But notice the nonsense. Here's how we do. We become pacifist when it comes to terrorists. No, you want to know how to keep the law of God toward terrorists? You teach them you must obey the law. And if you don't, there's a penalty for that. You know what it is? Death. And that's how we love them. Because we teach them when you do wrong, you get suppressed by the law and you are pressed into doing what is right, because that's what God says His standard of righteousness is. It's a very simple, hard line. If anybody says to you, well, you don't love the terrorists because you put them to death, the answer is, oh, are you kidding me? I'm loving them to death. That's your answer. Because I'm keeping the law of God. Oh, I'm not going out and causing terrorism for Him. But I am responding to His terrorism to me. And my job is to preserve life. And he who will not preserve life, if he is committing acts of terrorism, whether it is the state or whether it is in self-defense, we put him to death. And that's how we love him. And we love him to death. Christ wants us to keep his law. His law still binds us today. But he wants us to do it right. Not deal with it the way those treacherous Jews did in his day. Those people who, if you want to read their teaching on the law, read the Babylonian Talmud. Read the Jewish Talmud. Oh, by the way, don't read the corrected versions that have been cleaned up for you to read. Go back and read the original ones. By the way, I know where that's at, and they're under lock and key, and I can send you there if you'd like to take a couple weeks and read through all 20 volumes. You won't get far, and you'll pretty soon throw it down and go, oh my gosh, Martin Luther read the Babylonian Talmud. He couldn't believe it. He said these Jews need to be run out of Germany. They are not Christian, nor will they live by the law of God on the standard that God has given us. They will never convert, but they will pervert our law and society. He understood it. By the way, he wasn't trying to commit genocide. He was just simply saying, if they will not live by our law, they need to leave. It's a real simple principle. That's love. And we should say that today in our country. I wish we would. Instead of making exceptions. Well, I've run out of time. In conclusion, let me simply say this. To love our Lord and to love our God is to love and keep the law of God toward Him and toward our fellow man. But this only happens when men have been truly saved by the grace of God through Christ alone, in faith alone, who are willing to understand the teaching of God's law and how it is to bind us and to bind our nation unto Him. Because God will one day judge us, and He will judge our nation for its transgressions. But such true love is the true fruit of the Spirit of God. But it's only found in those who truly obey, who truly glorify the Heavenly Father in these things. May God grant us such grace. May He grant us the character and the strength to do His will. It is never easy. We are in this together. We are not alone. Let us work to help one another to walk in such love as expressed by the Holy Scripture. Shall we pray?